And now for the sermon this afternoon, Dr. Rick Behrens.
Thank you, Mr. Nias, and greeting once again. Hope everyone's enjoying this first holy day of the spring season and rejoicing. I hope you're all feeling well. I have been a little under the weather, so I've been just trying to recuperate and feeling a little less than 100%. So I've just taken my watch off to make sure that I speak quickly enough this afternoon and don't go over time. As happened last time when I wasn't feeling 100%, it seems I spoke too slowly and went on a little too long. But I do have my matzo power pin on today, and that guarantees that if I'm humble enough and nimble enough, I will get through this challenging message that I will attempt to give to you today. I did get an offer from our security crew that when I do wear this pin, they will automatically give me a little extra protection from the crowds that seem to want to grab my matzo power pin from my lapel. I should have warned them in advance, and maybe they could have planned ahead, but this is a very valuable pin, and in fact, it's invaluable. And in fact, I'll let you in on a secret. It's more than a matzo power pin. When we see our friends, the Jews, celebrate Passover and see the fine-tuning they've put into their Passover observance and how well it's put together and how well packaged it is and so on, I find myself sometimes a little jealous and a little insecure. They do it so well. And all the symbolism of matzah that they understand and promote and teach to their children is so well done. I feel inadequate sometimes to the task. But then I recognize the blessing we have, understanding Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the addition that he has placed upon my matzah power pin, so that this pin now, to me, symbolizes much more than matzah power. It symbolizes the bread of life. So today I'd like to talk to you about the bread of life and how that is related to unleavened bread, if it's related to unleavened bread. This morning's sermon by Mr. Nias dovetailed so well with what I'll try to give to you this afternoon that it really, is, I think, assisted me in getting across some of the message this afternoon. So it's nice to see how that message dovetails. Mr. Nias spoke about how far Israel really got on their unleavened bread, and how far their tank full of miracles, their deliverance from the slavery to sin, got them. And it was a miraculous delivery, and they were sin-free. They did pass out of Egypt, and they were unleavened for a time. Yet, they didn't get as far on that belly full of unleavened bread as perhaps we might have hoped. And maybe there was more that our Creator and our Savior knows that human beings need to add to that cracker, to give us the substance we need to move further on that belly full of unleavened bread. And as Mr. Nias so well explained, that ingredient is the Holy Spirit, which translates and transforms that absence of sin and that unleavened bread cracker into the bread of life. And so I'll try to explain that and explain the depth and the breadth and the height and the width and so on that Christ has embellished this cracker with, so that it becomes much more meaningful to us as Christians now, adding to the lessons of the nation of Israel and the message to the nation of Israel. It becomes more meaningful to us as Christians, as a symbol, just as the whole Passover lesson becomes embellished and larger, larger than life. There'll be several questions I'll try to answer for you today. One of them is forsaking sin, is leaving Egypt sufficient for salvation? Is that enough? Is just the absence of leaven, eating no leaven, sufficient for salvation, or is there more to this process? Another question, is it a sin not to eat unleavened bread during the days of leavened bread? Are you commanded to eat unleavened bread? Would it be a sin not to eat some unleavened bread today? What's the answer to that? Another question might be, can we eat both together? Provided the unleavened bread outweighs the leavened bread, can we sort of mix and match and get away with annulling and canceling out the leavening if we eat equal weight and plus a little bit more of unleavened bread? Do they cancel out that way? What is the equivalence there? Is unleavened bread the same as the bread of life? Is a matzah the same as the bread of life? So as I explained, I think that this matzah power pin of mine, unbeknownst to you, but now I'm letting the secret out of the bag, is much more than that. It is a bread of life pin, which is founded on the foundation of this unleavened matzah, but embellished with all of that symbolism, but much, much more, and much, much more power through our Savior Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3, I used a scripture at our Passover service, which was very thought-provoking on this topic for me, and I'll use it again if you'll forgive me. Not everyone was at the Passover service, so I'll use this again just to set the stage. In Ephesians 3, Paul, as a minister to the Gentiles, was explaining something very novel and new in that Gentiles should be fellow heirs together with the Israelites in the promises of God, in the same body, the partakers of the same promises through Christ. So as Mr. Victor Kubik explained so well to this congregation months ago, the Bible and the message from God is additive. We are building upon a foundation that began with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and originally Adam, but is now embellished and expanded and broadened much more beyond that foundation to expand to a wider group, to expand to a wider time. And so this scripture really speaks to me on that level. So Ephesians 3 verse 11 talks about the ultimate big picture according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see that Paul's prayer for Ephesians and for us is that we can get the big picture, as it says beginning in verse 14. For this reason, this is his prayer, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Remember, Christ being the bread of life, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, or sometimes translated breadth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God, not puffed up with leavening, filled with the bread of life. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. And I think it's very interesting that in verse 18, four dimensions are listed. Typically, when I, in my work, examine something and describe it, I give three spatial dimensions, you know, the width, the height, the depth. But four dimensions are mentioned here, and I think that that is deliberate. And I think that you can perhaps speculate why quite successfully. Whenever we talk about the fourth dimension, it often is either spirit or time, typically time in physics. So the fourth dimension being time. So we'll embellish that concept a little further, but this whole Passover message is not only broadened in its spectrum and scope, it's broadened in its applicability to men, it's broadened in its applicability to the entire universe, and it's broadened in its applicability to the entirety of time, in other words, the infinite future. So I think that this particular scripture encourages us to look beyond to the beyond the initial examples of Passover as they were explained, and to, with Christ's sacrifice, imagine how wide and wonderful that whole Passover deliverance plan is, how much greater in scope it is for a single nation at a single point in time on a single planet, how permanent and how universal the plan of salvation is. So this is, I think, where this scripture gets me started on the whole topic of Passover. I will initially just try to give you a brief history of Passover in the Old Testament, followed by a brief history of Passover after Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the New Testament symbolism that he injected into the lesson and the object lesson. In Exodus 12, you'll remember, and we have actually rehearsed a few of these scriptures, we begin the brief history of Passover and how it was originally explained to the children of Israel in their miraculous rescue from slavery in Egypt. So as we read the story, beginning in Exodus 12, we discuss the Passover observance as a memorial for that, and the observance is described in great detail. In Exodus 12 and verse 6, it talks about taking a lamb without blemish, a yearling male, and of course the parallels are all there in terms of the ultimate presaging of a Savior who would be without blemish and would bear our sin. Each family had to single out a perfect, cute, yearling lamb on the 10th day of the first month, and each family would bring that lamb in and observe it and make sure it was perfect and healthy and wonderful, and observe it carefully within their environments in the household. That little lamb would surely have won the affection of all the kids in the household. The kids would have stroked it, would have really grown attached to it in some ways. Who cannot be drawn to cuddly, soft, perfect, white little lamb? And the children would certainly have become endeared to the little lamb. The head of the household, seemingly quite a bad guy perhaps, would then plunge a knife and draw blood and sacrifice that little lamb in the household, in the environs of the household. And this was done on an individual household basis, remember. And sometimes two small households would gather together to share. And that sacrifice of that cute little lamb would have been individually done, household by household, and the blood of that lamb would have been sprinkled on the doorposts, and the children would have learned a very concrete object lesson in sacrifice, in giving up something that they cherish, as God had to do ultimately with Jesus Christ. So there was a perfect lesson there, family by family, household by household originally. That lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread, Exodus 12, verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, and they shall, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. It says the lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread, and no leavened bread was to be eaten for the following 7 days. And certainly there were penalties to those who did sin by breaking the command. And what was the command specifically? Was the command specifically to eat unleavened bread all of those 7 days? No, the command specifically was to avoid eating leavening. In chapter 12, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. It says shall, and this is a very interesting point that I'll talk about. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be penalized. So that was, when looking at the law, the penalty was for eating leavened bread. There was a specific penalty of excommunication, so to speak, from the camp if you were to eat leavened bread during that 7 days. So I'll jump over that and embellish it in a minute. The unleavened bread was a reminder of the haste that everyone had in leaving Egypt. Certainly the lesson of baking the bread before it had time to rise and so on was not lost year after year, and the explanation was given to the children as this observance was perpetuated. And there were instructions for future Passover observances given as well in Exodus 12, verse 24. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. verse 25, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, the promised land, you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt. So this was sort of the origin and the foundation for where this came and originated. And it was a very profound, must have been an amazing lesson, an unimaginable lesson in our experience, as Mr. Nias explained so well. Talk about a tank full of miracles that the original Passover participants must have been able to draw upon. From that time, centuries passed, and centuries of practice actually resulted in a long evolution from this simple individual household by household family sacrificial object lesson. It actually evolved into quite a grandiose and elaborate sacrificial rite at the temple in Jerusalem. Or it sometimes became a compromise of both, a household sort of activity and a sacrifice at the Jerusalem temple. Over the centuries, it took on national significance for the nation of Israel and later the nation of Judah. It became attached to the national identity. It became of central importance. It actually became of more fundamental importance than the fall holy days because of this national identity message that it carried. By the time of the rebuilt temple in Ezekiel, we'll turn over to Ezekiel 45, Passover and the days of unleavened bread had actually become one or regarded as one. If you read Ezekiel 45, verse 21. In verse 21, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Of unleavened bread shall be eaten. So again, we have this same festival, but wrapped up into essentially one term, the Passover. So when the Jews celebrate Passover, they mean Passover and the days of unleavened bread, all together, rolled up. And in it, they eat unleavened bread. By definition, they are not eating leavened bread, and we'll get into that in a minute. It became that the Passover celebration, or the neglect of the Passover celebration, functioned as a gauge of the spiritual condition of the children of Israel. So really, you could look throughout history and see examples of when the Passover was restored and a spiritual reawakening occurred, and then you could measure time periods of time when they lost the Passover, so to speak, and they lost the ability to come out of Egypt, as it were, and were penalized. Obviously, during the first Passover, there was pretty high participation. I'm sure that, as you appreciate, 100% of the families involved really participated, and those that didn't survive. You know, the firstborn were certainly penalized. As Mr. Nias said, maybe there was an admixture of recent converts when they saw the power of God, and there was a mixed multitude. So at least the majority of the Israelites participated in that first Passover, and maybe a few extras tagged along. The second Passover, or the first anniversary of the first Passover, appears to be the only Passover that was observed in the wilderness. And it's described as really almost a renewal of the covenant after the apostasy that the children of Israel went through at the foot of Mount Sinai. So this is the only Passover observance that's described in the wilderness. And part of the reasoning behind that might be that circumcision as an act wasn't occurring while they were wandering the wilderness, and a requirement of Passover participation by the children of Israel were that they were to be circumcised. And so the next example of a true Passover service occurred when they crossed the Jordan, and in order to prepare for that, all of the males had to be circumcised. And then they went ahead and it describes in Joshua 5 the circumcision of the males and again the celebration of the Passover as a nation, as a group. Centuries later, beyond that, it's interesting to read the account of King Josiah, who restored the Passover, obviously after a period of variable Passover observance. It wasn't universal. It didn't carry on from the time of Joshua universally year after year without fail, without break. Because if we read in 2 Kings, we can discover that there was a very patchy record in terms of the keeping of this observance, this very important observance, a national observance originally. So if we read 2 Kings 23, verse 21, it says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant.' Surely such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists and household gods, etc., etc., etc." This speaks volumes in terms of a patchy record centuries later, of centuries of Israel's history, where the Passover observance waxed and waned, became more of a central national observance, perhaps carried on an individual household by faithful household basis, but certainly was omitted and lost and lost ground in terms of a national observance for a period of centuries. There were other, the only other mentions of celebrations in the Old Testament of Passover are one mention of Passover during Solomon's reign and once under Hezekiah's reign. And then later on, after Babylonian exile occurred, we encounter the history, as we know, of Ezekiel and the zeal of the captive Israelis to recapture the proper keeping of the festivals when the for the time in the future when the temple would be restored, which the children of Israel have been looking forward to for so many years now. Ezekiel 45, verse 21. So in Ezekiel 45 and verse 21, as a reference, it says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days, and unleavened bread shall be eaten." And goes on to describe exactly how this ought to be done for the record, the offerings to be done by the temple priesthood for the record, so that when the temple would be restored, the people of Israel would be ready to observe this very important festival, which is was still seen as a national festival, a national recognition of the children of Israel as a nation under God. And then 50 years later, after the Persians conquered the Babylonians, 50 years after the temple was actually destroyed, the Persians allowed the Jews to return to Judea to rebuild the temple. And Ezra records the first feast celebrated there as being the Passover feast. So if you look to Ezra next, and in Ezra 6, chapter 6 and verse 19 was my scripture. "And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month." So finally, they were able to recapture that national symbol, the symbol of their identity, with a formal priesthood, with a reinstituted temple service. "For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel." What an interesting, amazing history over centuries of time of a nation, a collection of people trying to recapture and hold ground in terms of being an unleavened nation, free from sin, free from captivity and slavery, yet failing on every count, it seemed, as the centuries progressed, to go further and to hold that ground and stay as a strong people nationally. Now, we know that the Jews as a group on earth are amongst the most enduring and determined people in terms of keeping their faith and practice alive. And household by household, we know how faithful that people still are. Yet, they have not been able to successfully recapture the national celebration of Passover, even though they still yearn for that. That national celebration seems to be foiled and prevented in Satan's world. And as Mr. Nias said in the morning's service, really their tank ran dry just too early every time, it seemed. They fell short of this national, larger, more universal goal of remaining sin-free and into the future for an indeterminate, infinite period of time remaining God's people as envisioned by God. So the ultimate universal scope of salvation and the plan of God was never yet achieved under the under these Old Testament circumstances before the sacrifice of Christ. They only got part way, and they're still praying for that deliverance and salvation. The key, I think, in Scripture is the expansion of the Passover lesson and the plan of God under the new covenant offered by the bread of life, which is built upon an unleavened bread condition. We are able to go further because of that sacrifice of Christ and the ingredient of the Holy Spirit that can be added to an unleavened individual or an unleavened nation. To go further than mere miracles and physical salvation can ever take us. So this bread of life is in parallel with the unleavened bread taken at Passover. And the lesson is very interesting to consider. And I've been sort of trying to wrap my mind around the breadth and the width and the scope and the depth of this whole concept. And I'll try to explain the way I've come to understand a portion of it. And I know I can't understand it perfectly yet. And I know that all of us we'll never understand it all perfectly, but we can strive to get a little higher on the ladder in each step we take. And certainly, as God reveals His plan to us and gives us His Holy Spirit, as His sacrifice enables us, we are able to see further afield and wider, and understand more of this plan and build upon the Old Testament foundation of the Passover lesson. So, where do we go from that Old Testament model? That the Jews and the children of Israel have been clinging to. Well, we go directly to the New Testament model, the improved covenant offered by Jesus Christ. What did Paul say in regard to the Passover festival? Paul, of course, being a well-educated Jew, recognizing there was a fundamental change, did not instruct Christians to reject the Passover. He, in fact, said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "Let us therefore keep the feast." So he embellished it and added to it rather than reject it or replace it. He embellished it. "Let us therefore keep the feast," in 1 Corinthians 5, 8, "not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, this unleavened bread is embellished in the New Testament scriptures, and unleavened bread becomes more than simply the absence of leaven in the New Testament. And I think this is the key difference. The difference between a matzo pin and a bread of life pin is the ingredient and this symbolism injected by Jesus Christ, made only possible by His sacrifice for us. That unleavened bread is more than just the absence of sin. It's embellished. It's the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When I originally got the idea for an unleavened bread pin or a matzo pin, I was thinking of what it really meant to me, and I was thinking of it in terms of a positive symbol. Now, I could well have created a lapel pin on this side or another lapel pin that had a hamburger bun or a hot cross bun with a line drawn through it, you know, the no smoking type sign, you know, with the line drawn through it. So I considered how would I get the unleavened message across best and most effectively in the most positive way. Well, the most positive way is not to have a hamburger bun or a hot cross bun with a slash through it. That's a negative message. You know, that's talking about what isn't there, and in many ways doesn't move forward from that. It doesn't go beyond that as an unleavened bread pin does. Unleavened bread signifying, of course, the absence of those other ingredients, but so much more. And then going beyond that, the invisible ingredient, that Holy Spirit in the unleavened bread, making it the bread of life, is a further embellishment that this positive symbol adds to my lapel. It's much more than a negative symbol saying sin-free or leaven-free. It's much more than that. It's much more than unleavened bread. It's sincerity and it's truth and it's the Holy Spirit and it's Christ in me. So as Christians, we can start to discuss the ingredients of what we see in unleavened bread now. And I'll embellish that further if I can. So Paul did not treat these festivals, in particular Passover, as outdated Jewish traditions. He considered them essential observances for God's and called and chosen people. People of all ages and all cultures now, expanded beyond the national identity of the children of Israel. He understood that there was a relationship to Christ in God's master plan that transcended the national and genetic heritage. Paul was speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:8, obviously, and they were mostly Gentiles or non-Israelis. And he was commanding them to keep the feast of unleavened bread. He was setting an example for all Christians today that both Jews and non-Jews were to observe these days in accordance with God's laws. So laws were not thrown away. The foundation was being embellished and enhanced. The main focus became Christ, our deliverer and our savior, and therefore it is a thoroughly Christian festival. It's not a Jewish festival that Christians adopt because it's a good idea to put sin out of our lives. It's 100% Christian festival that God has embellished and puts forward as much more than just an object lesson as the original Passover was. But with our Holy Spirit enhanced understanding, he gives us a spiritual lesson now, founded upon that original concrete lesson in unleavened bread or the absence of leaven. Paul compares the Christian's deliverance from sin to Israel's deliverance from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. And this probably occurred right on the final day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread when they actually went through the Red Sea. You know, as you understand, the Israelites left Passover evening but certainly didn't actually exit Egypt's borders until probably 7 days later when they crossed the Red Sea. They were not traveling in Humvees. They were walking in maybe leather sandals or maybe barefoot with elderly and a mixed multitude and certainly couldn't get out of there instantaneously. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, that's a good a reference to begin Paul's explanation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, Paul addresses them as brethren. Paul, the Jew, addresses Gentiles as brethren here, enlarging the scope of this Passover message. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So this work, after Christ's sacrifice, has come to represent God's work of a living and resurrected Jesus Christ, leading and assisting all comers, all those that are called out, and all those in future, to overcome sin. It has enlarged the Passover message substantially. How did Paul explain the spiritual lesson now? How did he embellish the the spiritual aspects of this flat cracker, this unleavened bread observance? 1 Corinthians 5. Certainly, it was the spiritual message, not the object concrete message that was now being embellished. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Speaking to people, or a people, a body of Christ, that were unleavened, and making a parallel there between us and unleavened bread. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the leaven, keep the feast, not with old leaven. Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here we start to discuss and explain and more fully develop the thought that there is much more to matzos than the absence of sin, that the unleavened bread symbolizes more than the absence of sin, but symbolizes many positive things drawn directly from the example of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. So the lesson becomes more and more intricate and detailed and much more fulfilling for us as Christians to develop in our minds. One purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to remind us that after we accept Christ's sacrifice at the time of baptism, we must allow God's Spirit to help us grow up into Christ spiritually. Ephesians 4:15 is one reference you can use for that. Leavened bread represents the wrong motives, malice. It represents sin or wickedness, and that may still reside in our thinking. So this reminder on an annual basis reminds us to examine our motives and to examine our hearts and to make sure that our hearts are filled with sincere motives and an eagerness to apply the pure truth revealed in God's Word. Jesus, of course, had made the same points to his disciples earlier. In Luke 12:1, he told them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So hypocrisy was one of the aspects of leaven or sin that he used as an example. And therefore, we are to compare our motives against those that the Pharisees might have had, which contained much hypocrisy. Likewise, he also compared leaven to the false doctrines that were taught by many of the religious leaders of the day. In Matthew 16, verse 6, he talked about the false doctrines that many religious leaders were and would be preaching. They, like many false teachers today, substituted their own ideas and traditions for God's commandments. Matthew 15, verse 3. We'll just go to that scripture. Matthew 15, verse 3. But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? And of course, Jesus Christ spent much of his ministry trying to embellish the tradition that was so well entrenched within Judaism, and to get people to rise above that tradition, to enlarge the borders so that the breadth and the width and the depth and the height of that Passover message transcended the more narrow, maybe more attractive nationalistic views of the children of Israel when they approached the plan of salvation and what they saw as the Passover message. Just as God delivered then ancient Israel from literal slavery, Jesus Christ's coming and sacrifice was a second step in the plan toward freeing repentant Christians from spiritual slavery to wickedness. Romans 6:17 is a good example. Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So this Passover message was not only perpetuated and adopted by Jesus Christ and the disciples as they preached the gospel, it was embellished and expanded so that it included so much more, and so much more time, and so much more space, and so many more people, as we see. Christ is actively perfecting God's own nature in us as his servants, and continues and will continue to do that. That is why Paul instructed Christians to keep that feast of unleavened bread, and that was not a finite instruction. That was for all Christians from that time forward. And so for the centuries that have occurred since Paul's preaching, of course, we read the scripture and we understand that that has not changed, and we carry this tradition forward, and we understand much more from it, given God's Holy Spirit and the New Testament symbols that symbolize the Passover. Part of the message that I am giving was prompted by a study paper that came out just before the Days of Unleavened Bread here, from UCGIA, entitled "Eating Unleavened Bread," and Dr. Ralph Levy was actually the main author on that article. And you'll remember when Dr. Levy visited us a couple Passovers ago, and we enjoyed hearing from him and his insights, being a Jew from birth, and his understanding of old and superimposed New Testament Passover ordinances. It was an interesting paper, and certainly I'll read you excerpts of it. It is available on the website, and many of you may already have read it. But I thought it was very thought-provoking on this topic in terms of positive versus a negative choice. Just like I talked about a negative lapel pin, striking out leaven or striking out hot cross buns versus a positive choice. You know, this is, I'm not advertising what I'm not choosing. I'm going further. I'm advertising a choice that involves avoiding this, but involves so much more. It involves more than just matzah power. It involves the bread of life. How does that relate to this eating of unleavened bread study paper? Very interesting. There are several areas in the translation of Scripture where interpretive license must be taken and was taken to translate the original Hebrew into English. And unfortunately, in the King James Version and also the New King James Version and the New International Version, they do use the word must in Leviticus 23, verse 6. So we read the Scripture, and it said, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And so I thought, well, do I really understand this very well? And that's why I asked the question at the beginning of this service. What does the commandment actually say? Does it command us to eat unleavened bread, or does it command us to avoid leavened bread? Which is it, or is it both? And how is this translated? Well, this paper I would recommend to anyone. It's a very brief one, but it's very succinct and so well written as Ralph Levy can do. And it describes basically that the use of the word must is essentially incorrect or leads to the wrong interpretation. Must eat unleavened bread. It's the same, the analogy they use is using the Sabbath commandment. And they say in the Sabbath commandment that you must work 6 days a week, but on the seventh day you must rest. Well, when it says that you must work those 6 days a week, is it a sin not to work one of those days? Must you work 6 days a week and never take a holiday? Well, the same actual translation applies. So when it says 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, it really means during those 7 days you must not eat leavening, and therefore you are free to eat, but only leavened bread. It's not a command day to day to eat unleavened bread, or you have sinned. And so the actual explanation is very well explained in this message, but it is more of a negative choice option rather than a positive choice option. You are proscribed from eating leavening. And the penalty attributes to someone who eats leavening, not to someone who does not eat unleavening. And that's a very interesting concept, because it underlines the difference between making a passive choice and making an active choice, and opens up, in my mind, a lot of possibilities of interpretation. So we are told what not to do. We are commanded, in fact, not to eat leavening. But we are not commanded to eat unleavened. And the fact that we do choose to eat unleavening, and the fact that as New Testament Christians we desire to eat unleavened bread, is fascinating. And to me, constitutes a privilege. It constitutes a privilege, an opportunity for me to choose life and to choose the bread of life and to follow the way of God voluntarily, and to respond to that call voluntarily. If we had been commanded to eat unleavened bread, commanded to follow the bread of life, and to commanded to take Christ into us and be Christians that way, and if we did not, we would sin, that is an entirely different message than when we are invited and called and given the opportunity to respond to that calling voluntarily and grow beyond the absence of sin into a godly state, which is much more than just the absence of sin. So when I opened the sermon, I asked a few questions, and I find them fascinating questions. I'm still trying to answer them myself. And one of the questions was, can you eat unleavened bread and leavened bread together? And provided you're eating more unleavened bread than leavened bread, are you all right? I mean, you know, equal weight unleavened bread and leavened bread, can you cancel the bad stuff out with the good? Is it possible to, provided you're careful with the scales and measures and so on, outweigh the bad with the good that way? And the commandment is obviously nothing of the kind. It's very explicit in that before you even start this process, you must be free from leavening or sin. And the penalty is for partaking of the leavening or sinning. There's not a penalty imposed upon the lack of eating of the or responding to the call, so to speak, and eating unleavened bread. So this is very thought-provoking to me, and I hope I'm piquing your curiosity, even if I'm not explaining it as well as others might be able to, that this is a very positive message, a New Testament Christian opportunity that is a more of a spiritual plane lesson rather than a physical object lesson, and that is that we can make a positive choice to wear the bread of life and choose that bread of life, and that is much more of a choice, an active, voluntary choice, than simply just avoiding the hot cross buns and the hamburgers this time of year. So that was my thinking on that. It really piqued my interest that the interpretation clearly is, as explained in this paper, that this seven-day period of time was specifically a time set aside in which unleavened bread, as opposed to leavened bread, was to be eaten. In other words, you could not eat leavened bread, and your only option was to eat unleavened bread. But then, as the end of the paper neared, it explains twice, it repeats itself, but to abstain from all bread for 7 days would actually weaken the lessons of the days of unleavened bread. So, provided we're not eating leavening and sinning during those days, we are actually fulfilling the letter of the law. And it wouldn't be a sin not to eat bread at all. It wouldn't be a sin to avoid all that unleavened cracker stuff that we may or may not like. I happen to love it, but you know, maybe you don't. And there are obviously exceptions if people have medical conditions or wheat allergies or if they're very sick. There are many reasons, if you're in prison, that you couldn't actually get a hold of unleavened bread. You could avoid leavened bread, but you could not necessarily get or consume unleavened bread under all conditions. However, we desire to eat that unleavened bread, and there are many reasons why. And it took me a while to work through my mind the reasons why I desired to eat that unleavened bread and why I thought initially there must be some instruction that specifically tells me to eat unleavened bread. It's not just an instruction that says to avoid leavening. I thought there was a message and a command to eat unleavened bread. And part of that misconception comes from the interpretation in the Old Testament where it says you must eat unleavened bread. As I've explained and as you can read in the paper, technically that's not what the scripture is saying. The message is quite fascinating from that perspective, just to see where the message goes on that plane. So I thought that it was very interesting that as this was succinctly explained in this paper, they emphasized twice near the end what a pity it would be to weaken the lesson, though, of unleavened bread by avoiding unleavened bread. And it emphasizes the deep significance and meaning that is available in actually eating unleavened bread. And as you and I know, when we partake of the Passover in the Passover evening, one of the first tangible symbols of that Passover is a piece of unleavened bread. And and you, as Christians, we all want to partake of that Passover. We all want to partake of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We know we need to. And so from that perspective, there's an imperative to eat that unleavened cracker on that Passover evening. And there's a great motivation to do so. But it is a positive motivation. It's a voluntary act. It's a vote for Christ and for selflessness. It's a vote for being a New Testament Christian that we choose that voluntary choice. It's not a command. We can walk away and not accept the calling and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's different from sinning. The command is not specifically that we eat unleavened bread. So it was very interesting that it was emphasized twice in the paper. And the significant symbolism attached to the eating of unleavened bread was certainly emphasized. During the Passover service, I went ahead and I did actually talk about what a positive symbol bread is in the new Passover observance and the many implications that unleavened bread takes on for us as Christians. Unleavened bread symbolizes Jesus Christ's broken body given for us. It symbolizes grace. It symbolizes his suffering in our place for our sins as an innocent sacrifice. It also symbolizes Jesus Christ's suffering that we may be healed, both physically, mentally, as well as spiritually, which is the ultimate goal. As you see, the symbolism wrapped up in unleavened bread and using that unleavened bread as a symbol of Christ and as a bread of life is much more than just the absence of sin. It is all of these positive attributes. It symbolizes Jesus Christ's gift of life to the entire world. So this bread of life pin of mine is much more than the absence of sin. It is the gift of life to the entire world. It symbolizes Jesus Christ living within us. We actually partake of and ingest the body of Christ symbolically using this symbol, this bread of life symbol. And we become the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we become the unleavened bread. Let's look at 1 Corinthians for that. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 to 8, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We become the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, another relevant Passover scripture. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. So Jesus Christ, as the bread of life, sacrificed himself that we might become his body, the church of Christ. And by partaking of that bread of life, we all become one body, one bread and one body. And we partake of, for we all partake of that one bread. Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And the spiritual analogies go on and are so well embellished by the Apostle Paul in his preaching. So back to the scripture that I began this message with, back to Ephesians 3, just to wrap up. In Ephesians 3, we recognize that the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of this Passover message is of huge significance. It overarches and encompasses, builds upon the original Passover message. So we realize that we are actually internalizing Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for Israel, who now extends that sacrifice for all of the church and ultimately for all mankind, for all time, for the entire universe. If we read Ephesians 3, again, beginning with verse 18, Ephesians 3, verse 18, Paul prays that you and I will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So this is a positive act, surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ, that we are filled by God. We are not filled with our own vanity. We're not filled with insincerity or leavening. We are filled with the fullness of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Again, talking about the four dimensions of space and time. Beyond our imaginations, beyond what we can begin to glimpse in terms of this huge Passover plan. Above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory, the church, by Jesus Christ, to all generations. In other words, as we adopt and voluntarily choose the bread of life, we're doing much more than putting sin out of our lives. We are partaking of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We are partaking of Jesus Christ's character. We are accepting Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can do much more than we can ever imagine is possible. And this positive choice is essentially a surrendering of our own free will to follow Jesus Christ and his inspiration and his lead so that all of these great things are possible. We know that we are not to be puffed up in thinking that we can do great things on our own. The only way we can do great things is by emptying ourselves of all of those sins and vanities that human beings have and accepting the fullness of God, the bread of life as explained in Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the example of Jesus Christ, so that we can do great things into the future for all time.